You know, as I have been preparing to share with you tonight for a number of months, there's been a particular story that has kept coming back to my mind. About a year ago, last summer, I was summoned for jury duty for about the fourth time in the 12 years that I have served Columbia, which seems like a lot to me. I don't know about you. And I think those four times, maybe I have served on one or two cases. But most of the time, if you've ever served jury duty, you know it's a whole lot of sitting around. Well, fortunately, last summer, I was able to meet and befriend a super sweet lady. I believe she was from Vietnam. And we just got to know each other over our many hours of sitting around and waiting. And she had such a fascinating story. I learned that she met her husband through an arranged marriage in Vietnam. And that after they got married, he brought her back here to the States after he had finished medical school. And she decided to go to pharmacy school. And as she was learning about my life, and I was learning about her, she found out I had a son who at the time was 2, and yes, we would love to add to our family, and she was very adamant that I was very careful what I did with my mind while I was pregnant. And I kind of looked at her quizzically, what do you mean? And she said, well, my first year of pharmacy school, I got pregnant with our first child, and I was neck deep in my biology classes. She gets this really proud look on her face, and she says, our first daughter is a pediatrician in Charleston. And she said, then I got pregnant with my second child right as I was getting close to finishing pharmacy school. And man, it was microbiology and pharmacology all the time. And our second daughter, and again, she looked so proud. And she said, our second daughter, she is a chemist in Atlanta. And she said, and then I finished pharmacy school and I got pregnant again. And I decided, you know what? I deserve to put up my feet and watch my soap operas. She said, that's all I did. And then her face kind of falls. And she said, my son is a musician. So she said, be careful what you do with your mind while you're pregnant. And I thought, well, I don't see anything wrong with being a musician. It seems like a perfectly honorable career choice to me. And I'm not quite sure your logic is very sound, but boy, you better believe, as I have spent hours in God's Word, I've wondered, wonder if this might be making an impact on this baby that's growing inside of me. You know, honestly, I was hoping that this pregnancy would get me out of having to speak to you tonight. I was looking for so many excuses, and it was like one by one, God said, you know what, that's not going to hold water. No, that one's not either. And so then I got pregnant, and I thought, oh, perfect. What better excuse is there to say no than, I'm sorry, I'm pregnant. I'm due at the end of the summer, and summer oasis, you know, this is probably not going to work. And then I remembered Amy Peterson. Amy, if you've been at Shandon for a while, you may remember that 4 years ago, Amy Peterson, who is our executive pastor's wife, was our speaker at Summer Oasis, and you were 8 months, 10 days, 10 days, 10 days away from her due date. I'm out 7 weeks. So just like Jerry Seinfeld saying, Newman, I was, ah, oh, Amy. So I'm grateful that she has inspired me and challenged me to get outside of my comfort zone and to certainly be obedient to the Lord. But why would I look for an excuse to not speak to you lovely ladies tonight? Why would I want to get out of it? Well, honestly, y'all, this is really outside of my comfort zone, and that may surprise you if you know that every Sunday I'm on stage giving announcements. But you see, this is not who I am naturally. It's not who I grew up to be. My mother, who's here, will testify to you that I was the shyest child. I did not speak at all to anybody. Not even family members, very much, to be honest. I was very, very shy, and I grew up to be a very shy teenager. Don't ask me to call somebody on the phone I don't know. Don't ask me to call and order pizza. That's, no, I don't know that person. And that's who I came to college as. And if you remember Steve and Dawn Turner, Steve was the college minister at the time when I came as a college student. And his wife, Dawn, was a mentor of mine. And she said, you did not speak your whole freshman year. She said, I really, when I heard you speak, I was like, oh, that's what she sounds like. I just didn't know. And that's who I was. until I started to observe something different. And as I was a young freshman in the college ministry and a sophomore, those 2 years, I remember looking up to these older college students, these women in particular, who so loved the Lord and were doing amazing things for Him. They led Bible studies, they went on mission trips, they were holding leadership positions and planning events, and I thought, that is the epitome of cool. I wish I could be like them. The thing that they did that impressed me the most, they'd stand up in front of the college ministry and talk to people. And I thought, never. That could never, never be me. But I so desired, Lord, God, you're really using them. And I want to be used by you like that. Lord, what is that life that I'm missing out on? And how do I find it? And that's what I want to talk to you tonight about is life. The life that God gave us, that He gives us in Christ. And we're going to be in Deuteronomy. If you have your Bibles, if you want to flip there, we'll be there in just a little bit. But before you get to Deuteronomy, I want you to look at, if you have your Bible, your Bible app, or just feel free to listen. John 10:10. Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came to offer abundant life. And you know what? That life is life that God has offered throughout history. And we're going to look at how He offers us that life. But here's what I want you to think about. What is life for you? How do you describe either your life or the good life that you think you want? How would you picture it, if you could picture it? I'm going to pitch out just a couple of categories that they are by no means all-inclusive. So you may not find yourself in one of these three. You may come up with your own. But the first thing I thought about was a life defined by squares. So I want you to draw a square on your program if you have a pen with you. Now, squares can be a shape that conjure up all kinds of things, but if you are living in any of our cultural trends at the moment, those squares may make you think immediately of Instagram and Pinterest. And I think so often we define our lives by what is pictured in those squares. We see that perfectly cropped, perfectly curated picture of whatever it is, your dream kitchen, the children actually playing nicely together. Maybe it's that dream vacation that you would love to go on. And we think, that is life, right? My life, or to live life, would be to live that life. Or maybe they were the one taking the pictures, and we think, life is when I can crop out all the other messiness and show the beauty of this perfect moment. And so for those of us who define our lives in squares, it's this shadow life of perfection and control. And I use the term shadow life because I want you to think of a tree casting a shadow on the ground. And if I'm taking McClendon for a walk and I said, "Look, McClendon," and I point to the shadow and say, "That's a tree," would I be right? Well, it's not totally wrong, but is that the tree? No, that's the shadow of the tree. And Christ came to say, "No, look up. That's the tree. What you are thinking is a tree is just a shadow." And I think that's what we do with life so much of the time, is we look at these things and we think, that's life. But maybe for you it's not squares. I want you to draw a circle. Maybe you define life according to circles. This is me, I will readily admit. I stand there in my comfort zone and I draw a radius of comfort around myself. And that circle is my life, my comfort zone, my little patch of promised land that I'm very comfortable with. And my life is defined by what I'm trying to avoid by staying in that comfort zone. Maybe I'm trying to avoid pain, discomfort, anxiety. maybe those are real things that are hard things. And for those of us who are circle people, we are all about trying to avoid the hard, because life, good life, right, is the easy life. It's the comfortable life. It's the life that doesn't make me do anything that I don't want to do. But maybe you're something altogether different. Maybe you're the opposite. Would you just draw a blank next to that circle? And maybe you're sitting there thinking, circles? That sounds really boring. I like wide open spaces. And your life is defined by freedom from any sort of boundaries. And there are plenty of us out there, and I think all of us can be that at some time or another, where what we want is freedom from boundaries, the freedom to make whatever decision I want without fear of consequence. And that is life. We think life is this ultimate freedom where I get to do what I want, when I want, without fear of any judgment or reprisal from God or anybody else. How would you define your life? Would it be one of those three, or would it be something else? See, the deal is, when we have this life that we think is life, and then we have Christ who says, I have come to give you life and give it abundantly, it means somebody is wrong and somebody is right. So the life that Christ offers, either that is life or the shadow life is life. And we have to choose. You have some cards on your table, and we're going to kind of come back to this idea over and over again, to choose life, because that's what this message is going to be all about, is encouraging you to day by day choose life that is actually life. Because I believe with all my heart that the Lord has a good, abundant, purposeful life for each one of us. It's waiting for us to possess it. But we have to figure out, as God holds out the option of that life, how does he mean for us to take it? Let me introduce you to the Israelites. If you've grown up in church, or you've been a Christian for a while, or you've studied your Bible, the Israelites, you're like, that's old hat, I know who they are. But I'm not going to assume that everybody does. So if you remember, the Bible starts with the book of Genesis. And really quickly, you don't have to turn there, but God gives a man named Abraham a promise. And this is where it all begins in Genesis 12, when the Lord said to Abram, before he changed his name to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And here's his promise to Abraham. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's initial first promise. It's the promise of land, but so much more than just that. Well, we're going to fast forward a little bit, and then Abraham has now had his full lineage and has turned into a nation of Israelites. And they start off in the land, but then guess what? There's a famine, starts with Israel, who the man is Jacob, that God renames him Israel. And his family goes down to Egypt, and there they become a nation enslaved to the Egyptians. But God hasn't forgotten his promise. In Deuteronomy 6:23, he says, he brought us out from slavery in order to bring us in, that he redeemed them from slavery in order to bring them into that land that he promised them. And so often I think we forget that Christ redeems us from our life of sin to bring us into that which is truly life indeed. And a lot of times we kind of stop short. We think, you know what, God? You've redeemed me from sin. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the cross. Great. But then we forget he brought you out to bring you in, to give you life. But here's what he says to them at the very beginning of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, see, I've placed the land before you. Go in and possess it. He lays it before us. He offers it and says, okay, go in and possess it. let's look at a little bit more detail at this land that God is offering them. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 8. If you do not, feel free to just listen. We're going to be looking at just a few verses really quickly, starting in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in the valleys and hills. He says, previously you've been wandering in the desert. I have a land that has water in abundance for you. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So he said, I've brought you out right from slavery where you were hungry, from the wilderness where I had to give you manna, this what is it stuff, to a place where it is abundantly producing that which you need. But here's the thing that I want us to really pay attention to, because it would be so easy for us to look at that and say, oh, that's life. That's not life. That's the fruit of life. The life is not found in the fruit itself. Let me kind of word it a different way. When I think back to, again, those college girls that I mentioned to you, and those things that I so admired about them, what they did for the Lord, the blessings that he placed on his life, it would be so, on their lives, it would be so easy for me to look at those things and say, oh, that's life. Those things that God gives us. But life was not found in the things that God gave them. Life was found in the God who gave them. Because the abundant life that God has, it's going to look differently. The fruit of that is going to look different in each of our lives. You know, may not be called to speak at Summer Oasis or whatever it may be that is your fear, but you're called to do something else, and God has some other fruit that he wants to produce in your life. But the thing that is in common for all of us is, what is the source of that fruit? It's God himself, that he is the provider. The land was good, not because it had good things. The land was good because that's where God was. That's where relationship with him was. The land was good was because that was where he provided everything that they needed. The abundant life in the promised land was a life of dependence on the giver. So as he's describing this good land, look at what he says next, what Moses says next. In verse 11, he says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God. Because God knows it's so tempting for us to look at the fruit and start thinking, oh, the life is the fruit. We become dependent on the fruit. We decide, oh, I'm pursuing the fruit instead of pursuing the God who makes the fruit, who provides those blessings. We have to be so careful because the shadow life is the life that glorifies the fruit, that glorifies the abundance, that glorifies the blessing instead of worshiping the giver of those blessings. So if life is not in the fruit, where is it? I want you to flip all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. Or listen, we're going to be in Deuteronomy 30. And this is where your card, the verse on your card is found, Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I'm starting kind of in the second half of verse 19. He says, so choose life in order that you may live, and you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days. Now, I have the New American Standard Bible. Some of you may have the English Standard or the NIV or New King James. Those render that verse 20, for he is your life. And that's really what I want you to understand tonight. If there's nothing else, that life is God and nothing else. Need a New Testament verse? Let's look at John 17. in verse 3, and you don't have to flip there. I'll just tell you real quick. This is in Jesus, as he is praying before he goes to the cross. He's praying to the Father, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Life is God. It's knowing him. It's relationship with him. That is life. So, what is the abundant life? It's not bound by temporal things. It's not defined by our limited perspective, our limited dream or sense of purpose. It doesn't matter if you prefer squares or circles or wide open spaces. The bottom line is this: if your life is not defined by God, you are living the shadow life. I'll say that again. If your life is not defined by God himself, you are living the shadow life, that which is not truly life. Most of us would say, we want to live the life that God intended for us, right? That's why we became a believer. If you have committed your life to Christ, you essentially said, God, I believe your way of life is better than mine. But you could also be sitting here thinking, you know what? I'm not entirely convinced that I can't have the life I want without God. So my question to you is this: are you satisfied with your life? Are you satisfied with it? Because Jesus says he came to give life that we may have it abundantly. It's a satisfying, good life. Are you satisfied with your life? Or do you, like me, feel like you might be missing out on something bigger and better, at least some of the time? So, our question that we're going to answer tonight is, how do we live an effective, abundant, fruitful life that impacts our marriages, our families, our relationships, our workplaces in meaningful ways? How do we live a life that gives us that sense of purpose and peace and satisfaction that we're looking for? How do we live a life that gives us confidence and excitement and anticipation for life that goes on into eternity with Christ? Well, I've printed the answer in your program. You don't even have to write it down. Living in right relationship leads to living in abundance. And that's my shortened version, but the full version is, living in right relationship with God leads to living in abundance, leads to life that is truly life. See, the promise of this land possession that God gave them came with the promise of relationship. In other words, the promises of land, the good land, the promised land, and the promise of God's relationship with his people are inseparable. They go hand in hand. So I don't know about you, but if you ever made a promise, I do this all the time as a mom, and I bet if you have kids, you probably have too, where you make a promise and then you all of a sudden realize, ooh, I probably should have done that because now I'm going to have to make good on it. And so you just don't ever mention it again. And you kind of hope that whoever you made the promise to doesn't remember that you made the promise. My son has the memory of an elephant. I don't know how, but he remembers everything. And there's no getting around it. But God is not like us. He doesn't make promises that he doesn't intend to keep, that he doesn't plan to keep, and that he won't keep. And so he is totally fine reminding us of the promises that he has made us. And so that promise that he made to Abraham, he reiterates it over and over throughout the Old Testament. So I want to look at just two of those instances. Exodus 6, 6 through 8, God is speaking to Moses ahead of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And he says, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. He declares again, I am God, and I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. See the relationship there? We are his people. He is our God, and he wants to bring us in to this land. But it's not just relationship. It has to be right relationship. He reiterates the promise again now on the other side of Egypt as the Israelites are at the Mount Sinai where they receive the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 19:5, he says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." Do you understand? He says, this is how you have that relationship with me. And we often misunderstand what is true life, right? We look at the shadow life and we think, that's life. And God's saying, no, this, look at Jesus, this is life. And we often misunderstand, how do we get to that life? It's relationship. But I think one of the things that so many of us misunderstand so much of the time is that it's not just relationship with God, but right relationship with God. He says we cannot have God's life our way. And so much of the time, that's what we want. We want that great, good life, but we say, you know what, God? I think I want to go about it how I want to go about it. And he says, nope, not going to happen. We cannot have God's life our way. So, how do we choose that life? We're going to look and camp out and on two verses in Deuteronomy 10. Those are printed in your program because that's where we're going to spend the most time tonight, Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And these are two verses that succinctly sum up, here is how you live life. So pull out your program and look at those with me, or turn to Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And really quickly, here's what it says. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments which I am giving you today for your good." So let's kind of camp out and dive into these two verses for a little bit. He starts out saying, "And now, what does the Lord require from you?" So he has recounted the history of Israel up until this point, and he has talked about how God has redeemed them with miraculous signs and wonders, how he defeated Pharaoh with the plagues before their very eyes, how he brought them through the wilderness, gave them water, gave them food to eat, how their sandals did not wear out, their clothes did not wear out, how when they got sick, he healed them. He describes all of this and reminds them, this is what God has done for you, and now here's what he requires of you. So in the five requirements that follow, Moses is able to boil down all of the law, all of God's expectations into five succinct commands. Five. Is that kind of amazing to you? It's kind of amazing to me. Of all the things that God could ask, just five. It fits on one hand. It's a great way to remember them. One hand. What does that say to us? That Moses could sum up, here's how to have life, so succinctly. These five requirements, this is what God asks of you as his people in order for him to be your God. They are simple. They're simple. You can boil it down to five, but they are certainly not easy. They're simple to communicate and simple to understand. Later, back in chapter 30, where we were earlier, Moses says, they are not too difficult for you. They are not unattainable, but very near you, that you may observe them. The point of God giving them to us is because they actually do something. When we obey them, they bring us into life. Now, you may recoil at the idea of requirements. What? Requirements? That doesn't sound like life at all, especially the wide open spaces, people. I know you're thinking, boundaries, no. And you might be thinking, didn't Jesus come for freedom and for grace? Why are we talking about requirements? Yes, he did come to give us freedom, and yes, he came because of God's grace, but he did not come to erase or lower God's standard. God's standard remains the same. So don't misunderstand me. Let me make something really clear at this point before we move on. That responding to God in the way that he has stipulated here in these five requirements has nothing to do with earning his favor, earning his redemption, or earning his forgiveness. Moses is very clear in communicating to the Israelites as they're coming into the promised land. Deuteronomy 9:5-6, he says, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land." He means, what he's saying is, you didn't earn this, you did not deserve it. But because of the wickedness of these nations, essentially because God has standards and he judges without partiality, that he may confirm the word that he swore to your fathers. God's giving you this because he is a God who keeps his promises. So we did not earn it. This promised land, this good land, the life that is truly life, we did not earn it. And our keeping the requirements have nothing to do with God offering them to us. He offers them of his grace and of his love. But what we are talking about with these five requirements is this is faith. If you've ever wondered, faith, this big word or a little word that means kind of this nebulous, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Well, this is what it means. Faith is active faith. It's not just saying you believe in something, it's living like you actually believe it to be true. This is the way that we enter into that covenant or that relationship with God, that relationship that leads to life. He says that he wants to be our God and he wants us to be his people. He has committed himself to us. This is how we commit ourselves to him. Kind of sounds like marriage vows, doesn't it? Do you take him? Do you take her? You both agree, right? You both make a commitment to each other. And that commitment comes with stipulations, right? To having to hold, to love forever, right? All of the things that are contained in the vows, those are the requirements, right? Of what it means to enter into a covenant of marriage. And essentially, that's what God is saying here. This is what it means to enter into a relationship with me. So, in light of that, let's kind of recap here that God's requirements are absolutely possible and absolutely expected. They are simple, but they're certainly not easy. And they are an expected reality for our lives as God's people. Psalm 119:4 says, "You have ordained your precepts that we would walk in them." In other words, you have given us your commands so that we would actually obey them. So through God's grace, we absolutely have the ability to live a life that is pleasing to him. You may think, you know what? I'm a sinful person. I make mistakes all the time. There's no way I can live a life that is pleasing to God. Yes, you can. You can through Christ, through his grace. That's what enables us. But this is how we do it, and he absolutely expects us to. Every day, we are enabled through his grace to lay aside the shadow life and choose life. So let's look at these five things, and I want you to real quick hold up your hand. Remember, I said a hand is a great way to remember it. Okay, thumb, fear the Lord your God. Okay, all right, you can put your hands down. Okay, what does it mean to fear God? This is the very first foundational requirement. Fear the Lord your God. I want you to think of fearing God as having proper perspective. Fearing God is having proper perspective. It's recognizing that he is the God that he has revealed himself to be in the Bible and not the God that we may wish that he was. He's not some distortion of what he presents himself to be. He is exactly who he has revealed himself to be. He is loving and holy. And you can read through even the rest of chapter 10. It's not that many verses. I challenge you to go back and do that, but just I'll hit on just a few of them. The remaining verses there in chapter 10 say that he is the creator and owner of all things, that the God who created and possesses the heavens and the earth doesn't want us to be exempt from his possession. that he has the authority and the ability to bestow his affection on whomever he wishes. He chose Abraham out of all the people on the earth to set his affection and to give his promise. Not because of Abraham, not because he was so great. God said, I choose you because I love you, and I'm going to turn you into a blessing and a vehicle that I may display my love for the entire world. Other descriptions of God in these verses, that he is a great, mighty, and awesome God who is perfect justice and perfect integrity. He doesn't show favoritism or partiality in his judgments. He can't be bought with a bribe. He doesn't overlook the weak who are wronged. He is a God who keeps his promises. He is faithful and trustworthy. But notice here it says, fear the Lord your God. Israel isn't called to fear a God. Not even the God. Fear your God. Remember, in this covenant relationship, you are promising that the God becomes your God. And that means treating him like he is God. It means he's the Lord. He's the king. He's the boss. As I have to remind my son all the time, you're not the boss. I'm the boss. It's taken a while. I think it'll be a few more years before he gets it. It takes us a while too, doesn't it? It does, to remind ourselves, okay, I am the Lord's. He is my God. I am not the boss. He is. Always coming back. That's what it means to fear him, to have that proper perspective. To know and believe him, not just believe in him, is the foundation of our relationship, to believe in him as he has revealed himself to be. Just like knowledge and trust are the foundation of every good relationship, that right relationship, that fearing him, understanding that he is who he is and I trust him to be who he says he is, that's the foundation of our relationship, a right relationship that leads to life. It begins with proper perspective. Okay, what was the first one? Remember, what was your thumb? Fear. Okay, give me your index finger. Two, what's the next thing that Deuteronomy tends to? Walk in all his ways. Okay? I want you to think of walking in his ways as being like him. To walk in the ways of God are to be like God. A few verses I'll pitch out to you. In Leviticus 11:45 and a couple other places in the Old Testament, it says, be holy as I am holy. And 1 Peter 1:16 says the exact same thing. It doesn't change from Old Testament to New Testament. We are called to be holy because our God is holy. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's a big word for meaning taking on God's character. This is God's will, that you be like him. Notice the repetition of the word be. Be holy, be imitators, be sanctified. How much of the time do we focus on the doing, what God wants me to do, instead of the being who God wants me to be? In his book, Hearing God, Dallas Willard, who has become a favorite author of mine and my husband, says this, doing the will of God is a different matter than just doing what God wants me to do. That yes, that's part of it, but doing God's will means being who he wants me to be, being who he created me to be. So how concerned are you with figuring out what God wants you to do? Should I date this guy? Should I change jobs? Should I look to move? God, what is your will for my life and with these specific tasks and decisions of life? Versus, how concerned are we with being who God wants me to be? God, what kind of a wife do you want me to be? What kind of a friend do you want me to be? What does it look like to be your child, God? Because the doing follows the being. As we become like our God, we will do like him. I want you to think of the most significant relationships in your life right now. You a daughter, wife, mother, friend. What would the quality of that relationship be like if you were only concerned with doing the tasks of those relationships? To be a good friend, let's see, I need to make sure I schedule some coffee dates and comment on her Instagram posts from time to time and remember to text her every now and then. Would that be a good friendship? It'd be so much better, right, if we were focused on what does it mean to be a good friend? What does it mean to be a good friend? What does it mean to be like God? So, relationship is about being in right relationship with God. It's about being like him. Walk in his ways. Be like him. Be, and the doing will follow. Okay, what were our first two? What was your thumb? Fear the Lord your God and walk in all his ways. What's our third one? Love him. Love. Love. Seems kind of like a funny thing to require, doesn't it? I require that you love me. But if you're married, kind of hoping, right? Like I required you. The ring on my finger, that kind of requires you to love me, right? That's kind of how we think about it. It's really not a weird thing to ask because love is not an emotion. If love was something that we couldn't control, it would be kind of weird to require it. But if love is a choice, it makes perfect sense for God to say, I have chosen to love you. I want you to choose to love me. The world says you can't help whom you love, right? That's our kind of current cultural thought on love. You can't help whom you love, but God says love is a choice, and the choice you make of whom you love absolutely matters. 1 John says that God is love, but unfortunately, we have allowed our definition of love, our worldly definition of love, to define God instead of allowing God's revelation of himself to define what love is. Did you catch that? The reverse. We allow how we define love to define God. If we say, God is love, okay, love is this. And we look at a relationship, we say, well, we can fall in and out of love, and love just kind of comes at a whim. No. We need to look at God and then allow that to be our definition of what love is. Not only must we choose to love God, but our actions and lives must prove our loves. Loving God is choosing him, choosing to love him, just like loving your children is choosing them. Loving your spouse is choosing them. Loving your friends is choosing them. This was apparently a really important concept for John, who was the beloved disciple of Christ. He penned the Gospel of John and also the three epistles of John. And he says in multiple places throughout his writings, John 14, 21 and 23, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And those are the words of Jesus. In 1 John 5, 3, John says this, for this is love of God, that we keep his commandments. And guess what? His commandments are not burdensome. In his second epistle, 2 John 6, he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. He was called the beloved disciple. Makes you wonder, maybe he was so intent on communicating what love is because he so clearly felt what it was to be loved by God. The same should be true of us, that ultimately we can only say we love God if we love him the way he loves us. And how does he love us? He's faithful. He's good. He upholds his promises. He does what he says. We know, of course, that love is the key ingredient to every relationship, right? As we look at these five requirements of relationship with God, just like we would not want love to be missing from our friendships, from our family relationships, from our marriages, we don't want love to be missing from our relationship with God. But unlike the world, which says the relationship ends when the love runs out, our relationship with God is sustained by us continuing to choose to love him every single day. Love is choosing God, which is such a big part of our choosing life. Love him, obey him. They go hand in hand. Okay, what was our thumb? What was number one? Fear. What was number two? Walk in all his ways. Love. And then what is our fourth one? Serving. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So once we have a proper perspective of God, once we fear him, Once we have chosen to love him, we can put those together and we see that we can serve him out of love. That we serve him because we recognize that he is worth serving and because we love him for it. I want you to think too that we are, excuse me, we are freed to serve God, freed to serve. Kind of an oxymoron. But think back to when Moses was pleading with Pharaoh to let his people go. If you remember, what did he constantly say? Let my people go that we may go serve our God. Essentially what he was saying was this really deep spiritual truth, which is, Pharaoh, we can't serve our God because we're serving you. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus spoke about the same thing when he said, you cannot serve two masters in talking about money, but the reality is, hate it or not, that we were created to serve. And if we don't serve God, we will serve something else. And the question is, who or what is that going to be? And you may think, I'm not serving anybody. Trust me, you are somehow, you are serving, if it's not God, maybe it's yourself. That's a really popular one, that we all choose often to serve ourselves over him. Near the end of Deuteronomy, in his warnings of what would come of the Israelites if they chose to forsake their covenant, this is what Moses prophesies, as he says, you know what? You're going to forsake the covenant. You're going to be taken into captivity. And he says, because you did not serve the Lord, therefore you will serve your enemies. It's a physical representation of a really serious spiritual reality, that to choose anything other than serving God is to serve God's enemies. Dr. Lincoln said a great thing this morning if you were in the worship service. He said to choose God plus something else is to not choose God at all. Because he said, have no other gods before me. And that before is above, below, around. He's it. It's him or it's no one else. So the question ultimately becomes, who do you think is a worthy master? If you're created to serve, you're going to serve something, yourself, God, somebody, something. Who do you think is going to be the best master? Who do you think is going to be a worthy master? So I just mentioned, our pastor is preaching actually on the life of Elijah this summer. It's been such a powerful series. I really challenge you, if you've missed any messages or you've never been to a worship service here, you can catch our sermons online at shandon.org. But it has really impacted my life personally this summer. And this week or next, he's going to teach on this great showdown between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal, the God of the Canaanites. So here we are with Elijah, generations after where we are in Deuteronomy, and the people have not done what God asked them to do. They did not dispossess the Canaanites, the people who were living in the land. They did not rid the land of their idols, and here they are, generations later, ensnared by them. And Elijah poses this question in 1 Kings 18, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Essentially, who do you think is God? Who do you think is the worthy master? Now, we may not struggle with literal idols, a literal Baal or physical idol, but like I said earlier, self has always won the popularity contest. You may not recognize the title of this famous poem by a man named William Ernest Henley. It's called Invictus, and I could not remember the name of that poem or even who wrote it. It was written in 1888, but I bet you'll recognize the closing lines, because this is what stuck in my head that I knew I had heard before. I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my fate. That poem was published over 100 years ago, and our culture has bought that lie, hook, line, and sinker, that we are the masters of our fate, that we choose self. We think we are a worthy master. And God says, no, serve me. That is the way to life. But why? Why choose God? Over and over again, he has proven himself worthy. Over and over again, think back to your own life. Moses does that for the Israelites. He recounts over and over again, look at what he did for you. He redeemed you. He rescued you. He provided for you. He protected you with his power, with his miracles. What has he done for you? A lot. I challenge you, keep a list or write those things down or pray through them from time to time. Because over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, remember, remember the Lord. Remember what he's done for you. Remember, remember. Because when we forget, that's when we start thinking, you know what? I think I look like a pretty good master. I think I might know better. When we forget what God has done. Choosing to serve the Lord instead of choosing to serve ourselves or anyone else is the only way to true life and purpose. That is part of how we choose life, serving. So, let's recap again. What's the number one? Fear the Lord your God. What's number two? Walk in all his ways. Three, love him. Four, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, all of who you are. Our last one, number five, keep the Lord's commandments and statutes. I want you to think of keeping as just like obedience, right? Keep his commandments, obey his commands. And here's what I want you to think of it, is not just doing the right thing, it is doing the right thing in the right way. Doing the right thing in the right way. How many times have you told your children, delayed obedience is not obedience? Anybody else besides me? No, I expect you to do it now, right? Doing the right things in the right way. We cannot fear, love, and serve God and walk in his ways apart from obedience. It's just like all five fingers are part of your hand. All of these go together. We cannot say, and John, 1 John verses very explicitly said, that we cannot love God or say that we love God and not obey him. They go hand in hand. But serving him without loving him and being like him, walking in his ways, is legalism, right? We've got to have all of these pieces together. But if we want to obey God and we truly have a heart that says, yes, Lord, I want to obey you, what do we need to know? What he wants? What are his commands? So I challenge you to think, when you approach the Word of God, if you're reading through the Bible in a year or you just occasionally flip to the Bible, why are you reading it? Why? Why open God's Word? Why take the time? We're really busy, all of us. We have lots to do. Why take the time to read his word? To know him, right? To know who he has revealed himself to be and to know what he wants of us. We must read God's word with the intention of actually doing what it tells us to do. Throughout the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and in the books that follow, Joshua, Judges, we see that the Israelites' obedience is directly tied to their possession and enjoyment of the land. And obedience has a significant, holds a significant key to life. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." Obedience leads to living that life. So before we move on and conclude, let's recap all five. Okay, ready? First one. Fear the Lord. Walk in all his ways. Love him. Serve him with all your heart and soul. Keep his commandments. I hope that we've said them quite a few times now. I really hope they'll stick in your memory. And he concludes verse 13, and he concludes these requirements with, which I am commanding you today for your good. God's instructions, they're not arbitrary. They're not designed just for his pleasure, just because it makes him happy to make us do something that we may or may not want to do. Our obedience does please God, but it is also for our own benefit. And so when we choose to disobey God, it is at our own peril. Again, just like what Dr. Lincoln was talking about this morning, when we run from God, it leads straight to the desert, straight to famine, straight to drought. Running to God always is for our good. It's the rain, it's the fertile land, it's God's goodness that he holds out for us. 1 John 5:3, we mentioned it earlier when talking about that to love God is to obey him, but remember what it said? God's commandments are not burdensome. This is not some heavy burden that God lays on our shoulders. He says, in fact, it's quite the opposite. It's freedom. It's freedom for life. Matthew 11:29-30, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Sounds nice, doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty good life. It is. It really is. The truth is, God will never ask you to do something that is not ultimately for your good. Never. And so we actually can obey him with joy and without fear, because we know ultimately it's going to be for our good. Ultimately, it's going to lead to life. We will lose far less than we will gain when we choose to obey him. So that shadow life, that life that you think is life, is it worth holding on to? I want to wrap back around to my story, where I left you as about a sophomore in college, admiring these young ladies, thinking, gosh, that looks great. That life that they're living, that's a life that I want. So, what happened? Well, the summer between my sophomore and junior years, I did my first ever Beth Moore study called Believing God. Many of you may have done it. We've offered it at our church quite a bit. If you ever done a Beth Moore study, you know Beth Moore. She's a fiery Texan who brings God's truth with such passion, and she has just enough humor to keep you laughing through the harsh truths that she brings, which is so wonderful. But the journey that God took me on that summer was really remarkable. I have to tell you, it's been a while since I pulled out this workbook. This was summer 2004. Over 10 years ago, and it's kind of weird to think back and try to remember 10 years. And it was neat to look at, as I started journaling at the beginning of the summer, the things that I asked for and the prayers that I prayed. And I held out this tiny little modicum of faith and said, God, do with it whatever you can. If you can do something with this little bit of faith, do it. Because I'm ready for something different. I'm ready to choose life, because this limited life that's based on the avoidance of fear and discomfort, it's not satisfying. And I want to be used by you, Lord. I want a life of purpose. And so that's really what I began praying. And it's neat to listen to, as I read through these prayers, as I saw, you know, maybe halfway through, as I journaled, God, I talked to Steve Turner today about being a part of leadership in the college ministry. What are you going to do with this? Kind of a thing. And then a little bit later, God, I had lunch with Dawn Turner today, and I talked to her about being a part of the women's ministry. And I'm excited to see what you might do with that. 10 years later, still serving in the women's ministry. 10 years later, still serving in the college ministry. But you know what else? I also began questioning some things. I came to college with a lifelong dream of going to medical school. And I began to think, you know what, Lord? I'm not so sure that this is the life that I want after all. What are you going to replace it with? I don't know. And I was just seeking him for direction. But I really honestly wanted to know, Lord, this has been my dream that I'm holding on to. I'm willing to release it. Tell me, what do you want? I really want to know, because I really want to walk in your ways and obey you. And probably the most interesting, the very, very end of this workbook. It's so funny how God works. I said, several people have encouraged me to lead a discipleship group this fall. Show me what the direction that you would want me to go in. And I said, one person in particular was so encouraging, and he gave me one of the best compliments I've ever received. He told me that when I speak, people listen. When I speak, the person who doesn't speak. You know who he was? That was my husband. 2 years before we would date, 6 years before we would get married. And he spoke that into my life as an encouragement to choose life. That's really cool how God works when we give him what we think is life and we say, God, this is just the shadow of life. Will you take it and give me that which is truly life? So that's what I want to challenge you to do. I want you to look back on summer 2015 and say, that was the summer I chose life, and I've chosen it every day since. Because it wasn't just that one time that I chose life and it made all the difference. Nope. Year after year, month after month, even week after week, God has called me to follow him into new territory and to expand that promised land, to not be content with this tiny patch of promised land, but to be willing to trust him to expand it. And that means choosing life every day, every time. And that's what I want to challenge you to do. Choose life today, but choose it tomorrow too, and the next day after, and the next day after. If we want this abundant life to invade every facet of our lives, we've got to remember it comes back to relationship, to right relationship. That has to be what defines every part of us. That we don't compartmentalize and say, oh, well, my relationship with God is for Sundays, or it's for when I'm in Sunday school class, or it's for when I'm with my Christian friends. It's for all of me, from my fitness friends to my Sunday school class, from the carpool line to the choir room, that his life is my life all the time. It does not matter how old or young you are, I promise you this, God has a good life, a good land that he wants to bring you into. I promise you, God's word says it. It's not my promise. It's God's, and he will uphold it. Will you give up the shadow life and trust that his way will get you there? Are you ready to redefine your definition of good? Remember, we talked about the squares and the circles, the wide open spaces, those things that you say, this is good. This is what I want. Friends, good is not no pain. Good is not easy. Good is not perfectly or at least publicly well-behaved children. Good is not these things that we think it is. Good is God. And you may be in a hard spot and think, my life is really hard right now. I'm dealing with some really hard things. Maybe it's a severe illness or elderly parents or whatever it may be for you that's really hard. And you think, how can this possibly be good? Well, it can be because God is good despite our circumstances, because goodness is not defined by the circumstances of our life. The good life is the God life. It's relationship with him. So, what do you need to do? Do you need to redefine life? Maybe you need to go all the way back and say, okay, I'm a square. How do I redefine life? I'm something else. How do I redefine life to mean God life? What does that look like for you? Because we all like to define good according to our own personalities, our own preferences, our own past experiences. We say, this is what good is. But maybe you need to redefine that today. Maybe you need to make the relationship right. Maybe you've been wanting God's life. You said, yes, that sounds great. I want that. But you've wanted God's life your way. And maybe you need to repent of that and say, you know what, Lord, I've been trying to do this my way. It's not getting me anywhere. Maybe it's time to try your way. Maybe you need to agree with God that his way is the only way to get there. Maybe you need to enter into that relationship for the very first time. Maybe that's not something that you've ever done before. You've never said, okay, God, I'll be your person. I'll be your child. I'll be your possession, and you will be my God. And you need to enter into that relationship and get going. Get started on life that is truly life. Because the choice isn't good life or so-so life. It's life or it's no life. Which will we choose? But maybe you're somewhere else. Maybe you are in the good land and you say, you know what, Renee? That's me. I can honestly say I'm doing my very best with God's help to do those five things. And I really am experiencing a vibrant, thriving relationship with God. That's great. This is my encouragement to you today. Keep it. Because remember, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And if he can't keep us out of the promised land, you better believe he's going to keep us from possessing it and increasing our possession of it. So if that's you, this is my encouragement to you tonight. Stand your ground. Stand firm. Keep choosing life every day. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't get complacent. And most importantly, bring someone in with you. Bring someone in with you, because it's so easy for us to say, this life, the abundant life, it's mine, it's my life. And we get so hung up on my struggles and my needs and my life. But this is our life. Remember, the promised land was given to Israel as a nation, as a community of people. And God wants us to live life together in community. As we do that, we're going to see something really amazing happen. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That first part of 1 Peter 2:9 is quoting God's promise in Exodus 19:6. He called the Israelites to be just that, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own nation, God's own possession, a holy nation. And God's purposes for his people never changed. That's his purpose for Israel. That's his purpose for the church. Collectively, we are God's possession. So once we found that abundant life, that good abundant life, share it. Share it. But here's the deal. Are you living a life that someone else would want? And it's not about your circumstances. Oh, I've got it so easy. It's great. I have this great family or this great job. No, it's what is your relationship like that allows you to thrive in the midst of whatever your circumstances are? So you don't have to wait for perfect circumstances to say to someone, come have what I have. You can be in the midst of some really hard things and say, it's possible for you to thrive like I am in this difficult spot. Come live the life that I have. Live the life that I've found. The life that we offer people needs to be abundant and good. So if living in right relationship leads to living life, living it abundantly, my question to you is, will you choose life? And that's the card that we've given you tonight. Deuteronomy 30:19. Choose life in order that you may live. And I hope that this will be a regular reminder for you that we choose it and then we keep choosing it. Choose it, keep choosing it. Because God has a good, good life. But that life is only found in him. It's only found in relationship with him, and it's only found in right relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you are a good God, that you are a God that is eminently trustworthy, eminently loving. Lord, that you chose to love us, and that in Christ we have been granted the freedom to choose to love you back. Lord, forgive us for when we have loved you as the world defines love. And we've fallen in and out of love with you and in and out of interest with you. Lord, give us perseverance and endurance. Give us the ability to choose, to fear you, to walk in all your ways, to love you, to serve you with all of our heart and with all of our souls, and to keep your commandments. Lord, give us a desire to know you, because that is life. Knowing you is life. And you've revealed yourself to us in your word, and you revealed yourself to us every day. God, may we truly see you for who you are. And Lord, may we fall in love with you as a result. Lord, I pray for these ladies, and I pray for myself tonight, Lord, that you would help us to choose life today and every day hereafter. It is in the great, powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.